would, grab a New Testament and turn to Paul's epistle to Titus. Titus is where we'll be this evening, and we'll look at a couple other places, but make sure you have a marker, remember Titus, and because that's the majority of our lesson this evening. Just before we get into the lesson, I did just want to make a public acknowledgement of what we just recognized in the teachers' meeting. We've got some excellent teachers here, and even if teaching is not for everyone, I mean, it's worthy to acknowledge publicly the kind of work that those who are teaching put into their teaching, and it's worthy of the encouragement and the praise of others who might not be teaching. And so while you may not feel comfortable teaching, but or feel like you can, at least, you know, give some encouragement to them and show them your appreciation. Because, you know, we don't have a lot of teachers here. We're a small congregation, and we want you teachers to know that your work is not unnoticed. And we know that you put a lot of work into that, and we appreciate you and want to encourage you to continue on doing that. It goes a long way, and it means a lot for those who are being taught by you. So with that aside, we'll get into the lesson. What I want to do is look at essentially the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. And what we're going to do is make some points about Paul's work. The Apostle Paul wrote Titus this epistle to the man whose name is also the name of the epistle, Titus. Like Timothy, he was a young evangelist who the Apostle Paul mentored in many ways and would need not just encouragement, not so much as Timothy. Really, you see differences in personality traits of Titus and Timothy when you read those two epistles and even read what we do read about them in other epistles and in Acts. Titus seemed to be more of an individual who doesn't necessarily need that encouragement, but just needs this further instruction and really backing from the Apostle Paul. Evidently, Paul and Titus were both in Crete. Verse number 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." We read a little bit about the nature of the Cretans in verse 12. "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" The Apostle Paul had done some preaching, evidently, with Titus in Crete, but now he's leaving Titus in Crete, and Titus, now you have the responsibility to continue aiding these brethren and strengthening these brethren in the faith. And really, Titus is an epistle which brings a charge to the man Titus and those who Titus would be teaching to be sound in the faith. That word sound is seen in this epistle 5 times in verse 9 and 13 of chapter 1, and in verse 1, 2, and 8 of chapter 2. I won't try to pronounce the Greek word which is translated into sound, but our English word hygiene comes from the Greek word, and it kind of looks like that, although the pronunciation is a little different, so I'm not going to try to do that. We know what hygiene means. It's something that is healthy, it's clean, it's sound. And that's what the word means. It denotes to be healthy, sound, and good health. Our English word is hygiene. It's rendered in 3 John in verse 2 in the King James Version, I assume, as "mayest be in health." And in Luke 15 and verse 27 with the parable of the lost son, he came back and his father saw him as one who is safe and sound, sound and health. He was a healthy individual. And Strong goes on to comment about this word, translated sound. "Metaphorically, it means of Christians whose opinions are free from any mixture of error and of one who keeps the graces and is strong." So in a spiritual way, sound in the faith, what this epistle is about is to be healthy spiritually. And that all boils down to following what God's Word says. Paul left Titus in Crete to do this. And Titus himself was to be sound, but he was to teach sound doctrine so that others would be sound in the faith. Now, when Paul left, they knew Paul and they knew Titus and they knew Titus worked with Paul. But when Paul left, Titus would need at least a foundation to appeal to so that they would understand that we need to listen to what this young evangelist is saying. He's not just speaking of his own volition, but he has the backing of an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul gives attention to himself in the first four verses. We'll go ahead and read those. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now as Titus would be in Crete and he'd preach to these Cretans and these Christians who are easily influenced by the world around them, as we well know in our own situation in America and the things we have to look out for, as Titus would go and he'd point these things out, which would certainly convict men of sin and encourage men to do better and encourage Christians to grow in the faith, they would need to understand that Titus comes with authority. This is a command given by an inspired apostle. In these words, the doctrine he's teaching, it doesn't come from him. It comes from an inspired apostle and essentially comes from Christ. It comes from God. In verse 5, it says that Paul commanded him to do something. Appoint the elders, set in order the things that are lacking, just as I have commanded you. How do you prove that, Titus? Well, he bears this letter. Read the first four verses. The apostle Paul has given me this charge. And so with that in mind, you have that backing that Titus has so that when he goes and he preaches, people understand that they had better listen up to that doctrine that he brings. It comes from God. Related to that, though, is that introduction about Paul's work in the Word. Because Paul's work in the Word and what he intended to do in preaching would have to be the same as Titus's. Which is why we'll stay in Titus for the most part this evening. I think it's important for us to consider that. I think I mentioned last Sunday when we studied true worship from John chapter 4 and verse 24. One of the points I made was about the true worship, worship in spirit and truth, in regard to the proclamation of God's Word. It's not just the preacher that's involved in this. The preacher's preaching, but if the preacher's preaching, of necessity, there are listeners listening. And so you have a part to play in this work here when I proclaim a message or when Matt is up here in my stead and proclaims a message, when we have a gospel meeting and there's the preacher that comes and preaches a message of God's Word. We really need to understand the whole fundamental principle of what's going on here. So many individuals in the world view preaching as really a performance. I've heard some Christians refer to them sitting in the audience as watching the preacher. No, you're listening to the preacher. That manifests the misunderstanding of what preaching is all about. What is it about? And the Apostle Paul makes really five points in these first four verses regarding his work in the Word, which would be the exact work that Titus would be given to, which would be reflected in this epistle. And I want to give a little bit of time to that. What is Paul's work in the Word? So my work in the Word, anybody who preaches, what is the whole purpose of that? And that helps us to better, you know, glean what is supposed to be put into such messages that are prepared from the Holy Scriptures. I want us to consider, first of all, that the Apostle Paul calls himself a bondservant. That's how he viewed himself as a preacher, a bondservant of God. I want to tell you that in preaching the gospel, the preacher serves those who are listening because it imparts grace to the hearers. It equips individuals with the necessities to do what is right before God. But while that serves other people, the main thing is that Paul was preaching to serve God. I'm a slave of God is what Paul says. And that is essential in viewing the work of preaching the gospel and in viewing how you are to approach the listening of the preaching of the gospel. Because Paul was doing it to please God. Not anybody else. Paul was doing it to please God. That word bondservant is translated from the Greek word doulos, and it's from dio, which means to bind, a slave, originally the lowest term in the scale of servitude. It came also to mean one who gives himself up to the will of another. That should give us a greater insight to the work of preaching the Word. It's not the will of anyone else. It's not the will of others. It's I'm giving myself up to the will of God is what Paul is saying. That's what he was worried about. I'm doing God's will. I'm preaching God's will. I'm His slave, His servant. Vine goes on to comment on this, and he says, by calling himself a bondservant, Paul intimates two things. One, that he had been formerly a bondslave of Satan. We all have been a bondslave of Satan. But two, that having been bought by Christ, he was now a willing slave bound to his new master. He said in Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what we should do in approaching hearing a message, and what a preacher is to do in approaching preaching that message, is to understand I'm simply trying to say those things that please God. And you only want those things that please God. And you approach that, like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures to make sure those things are the things that are spoken by God. Look at further how Paul viewed preaching in the sense of being a bondservant. This showed his humility and his lowliness and his estimation of his own work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, he speaks of planting the seed and watering the seed, the preaching of the gospel, establishing churches. The Corinthians were thinking all about the man instead of understanding what it was all about. He said, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? We're just ministers. The Lord is giving this. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I'm just a minister of the gospel. That's how he starts off chapter 4 of this same epistle. He is humble in his approach to preaching, and he has one goal as a minister of God, as a bondservant, a bondslave of Christ. He says, let a man so consider us. How, Paul? As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's the approach Paul took. I'm preaching the gospel to be found faithful to God. But with me, it is very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And so he's not approaching preaching to be justified by the audience, because we know the life of Paul. He was not just in the sight of the audience. They didn't judge him worthy of life. They wanted to take his life. He doesn't even judge himself. He says, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. He says, I live in good conscience, but I'm not justified by that. He says, he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. That should tell us a lot about the work of preaching and how we should view that individual's work. And that really relates to us, our own responsibility. Paul said in Galatians 1 and verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul didn't preach to please any man. And that would greatly affect the content of his preaching. If he preached to please men, he would not be preaching the things we read that he preaches. What we need to do as hearers is to accept nothing less than that. Because we're servants of Christ. We want to hear God's will. Not your will for us. We want you to simply teach the things that God says. And a preacher is always supposed to have that mindset. That's what preaching is about. I'm a servant of Christ. But I want us to understand this as we do this, and as Paul approaches preaching in that sound way, the whole purpose of his proclamation of the message is to lead others to that same kind of servitude to Christ, to lead others to that same kind of pleasing of the Father and of the Son, to do the things that they are meant to do as those created in Christ Jesus for good works. He preached to increase faith in God's people. We need to understand that preaching is not an intellectual process simply. This is not a lecture of sorts that we see in the colleges where I've prepared a study and I'm just imparting information and you're scribbling the notes and you go from this place. That's all there is to it. This is a practical matter of a grave spiritual nature. It's to increase faith in God's people. It has that goal. We need to understand what that means, though. Because we know in James chapter 2, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's an acting faith. And it has a great connection to what we read in the next part of Titus chapter 1 and in verse 1. This is for the faith of those chosen of God. And he says, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Faith is intimately connected with the truth, but I want us to note that word acknowledgement. It's the Greek word epignosis. And it's not simply a factual knowledge. It's not simply an intellectual knowledge. It is a participant knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge simply. Epignosis, the prefix epi, strengthens that word. This is what Vine says of epignosis. It denotes exact or full knowledge, discernment, recognition, and is a strengthened form of gnosis. Notice this. Expressing a fuller or a full knowledge, a greater participation by the knower and the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. So you increase faith in God's people. What does that mean? That you present a fact and I believe the fact? No, you present a fact, you believe that fact wholeheartedly to the extent that it changed your life. That's what increasing faith in God's people is. That's what the whole proclamation of God's word is for. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 illustrates the importance of preaching the gospel. God intended to save men by the foolishness of the message preached. The message is important, and the fact that the message is proclaimed. How shall they hear him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? We read in Romans chapter 10. This is Paul's purpose. I want to increase the faith of these people I'm preaching to. That's our approach in listening to preaching. How can I apply this? How can I grow in faith with regard to this? And with that understanding of the faith that saves in connection with the knowledge that saves, that it's a faith with works, that it's a knowledge that is a fuller discernment because you're participating in what you know, we understand what it means to be faithful and what it means to increase the faith of God's people. It's very practical. We see that in Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul tells him, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You are preaching sound doctrine. You're teaching these things that spiritually are healthy, and this is to increase. It's according to the faith of God's elect. You're increasing faith, and these are some things that he says. Now, time prevents us from going into detail on these things, but we'll note a few of them. He says that the older men, and we'll see this, it's the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men in Titus is an example, and bondservants as well. This is across the board. Everyone that is listening to the message can benefit from it, is to increase the faith of God's people. Not just the old ones or not just the young ones. Everybody who is a Christian. Increase their faith. And this is what is included in that. That the older men be sober. We know what physical sobriety is. Your inhibitions are not lowered by alcohol, but that spiritually denotes a serious mindset in these things. I'm not distracted. I'm focused on spiritual things. We're supposed to be serious as Christians. Reverent. I'm reverent before God. I have a respect and a piety towards Him. I understand who God is, and I'm going to act accordingly. This is serious stuff. Temperate. You're self-controlled. You're sound in faith. There's that word healthy again. One of the verses where that word is seen in the epistle of Titus. What the object of faith presents, that is the gospel, I'm going to make sure I'm doing what it says. You're to be loving and patient. He also goes on to the older women, that likewise they be reverent in behavior. Again, who are we before? The great God of the universe. We revere Him. We fear Him. We show Him respect, but not slanderers. And we can kind of understand how some of these specific things pertain to those classes of Christians, older men or older women. In the New Testament, when we look at things about gossip and slander and backbitings, all that kind of stuff, a lot of times it mentions specifically women and even older women. We see that in the section of 1 Timothy when Paul addresses the concept of widows. Who's a true widow? Who can the church support? Well, they've got to be sound in the faith and all of these things. Don't gossip and slander. There's an application of the truth. That's how you grow in faith. You stop doing those things. It says not giving to much wine. That's really a cultural vice of this time. A concept of gluttony. Drinking as much as you can. just for the sake of doing it. But we can understand we got to be separate from the cultural vices of our time. Teachers of good things. We just had a teachers meeting. I want to tell you that every single one of us should be teachers in these regards. You've got wisdom to impart. You impart it when you have opportunity. It may not be in a class setting. It may just be in a practical setting. Conventional knowledge that a younger individual just doesn't know. Women who are older and more mature need to teach the young women. Notice verse 4. Teachers of good things, but that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. They've been through it. They know the struggles that come with marriage, and they can impart how you might, you know, practically observe that in your marriage. You teach them. There's great value that comes with an older individual who's been through it to impart to them practical knowledge, to love their children, what's involved in that, to be discreet. The New American Standard Bible translates that sensible. Young ladies are to be sensible. There can be a lot of temptation to be caught up in emotions and in just your youth and be caught up in those kinds of things. Be sensible, be discreet, be serious about your life, to be chaste, pure, to be homemakers. Teach the value of keeping the home. That's lost in today's society. All of this has to do with faithfulness. Be good, obedient to their own husbands. That's not popular today. There needs to be taught the value of that and the importance of that, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Notice here, the young men are to be sober-minded. Young men have the tendency to not be very serious. And sometimes they may get this intimation from society or even their people closest to them that it's okay to cut up and just not be so serious. Paul says, teach the young men to be serious, sober-minded. It's never too early to grow up. You're of the age of accountability, you can start maturing. You can grow up. And really, old men can teach young men to be this way. Notice in verse 7, he switches to the example of Titus himself. He says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity. So as a preacher, you're supposed to be one with integrity concerning doctrine, not be given to bribery, not be persuaded and pushed because the audience doesn't like what they're hearing, and so you teach just what they want to hear, and you give them the good things, keep the negative out. You show integrity in doctrine. You be reverent and have incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who's an opponent of you may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. He mentions bondservants as well, in the physical sense. Not just a bondservant of Christ, but you're an actual slave. And the way we can apply this is to our work lives. What does it mean to increase the faith of God's elect through the preaching of the Word? It means it's practical in your life. You're doing God's will, and you're growing in that. Every opportunity you have, you're taking advantage of that. How does that look in the workplace? It says, bondservants, you're to be obedient to your masters. You ever want to rebel against your employer? You know, we talked about this morning, those positions of authority, they're put in place by God. And when we submit to them as to Christ. Sometimes it's harder than others, but sometimes we got to bite our tongue, grit our teeth, and just be obedient. To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not stealing. But notice this, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I want to tell you that no employer has ever been fed up with one who is a Christian, who is acting like a Christian should act, for that purest point. Maybe missing work because of faithfulness to the meeting and to the attendance, to the assembly. But acting like a Christian in the workplace, those are the good workers. And it can only be. And the way they do that and what they do when they act like that, they adorn the doctrine of God. They make it appealing. You can see the value in those things. These are just examples of many other things that we could talk about and in further detail about what it means to increase the faith in God's people. Essentially, what the preacher is doing is trying to urge those who are listening by the proclamation of the inspired Word of God to be a better Christian practically. Not simply to know the truth intellectually, but are you acting that way? That's what faith is. That's what faithfulness is. We've got to approach the listening to God's Word in that way. Essentially, it is you aren't what you were before. You're different now. He said, remind them, you got to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Notice this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let me pause there. You know what that indicates? That's just another way of saying what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Born again of water and the Spirit. Washing of regeneration, a washing of water, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You're a new creature in Christ. By the grace and mercy of God, you've been changed. You have your sins washed away, and you're a new creature created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So he's saying, remind them to act like it. You're going to want to go back to your old life and be like all of those other Cretans are. Lazy beasts, evil, gluttons. But you're a Christian now. You've been renewed, regenerated. He poured that out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life and live in such a way that you may attain that inheritance. Notice verse 14 of chapter, or verse 8 and verse 14 of chapter 3. It says, this is a faithful saying. In these things I want to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are profitable, good and profitable to men. In verse 14 he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. You consider that. It's a trustful, faithful saying that if you believe in God, you should be careful to maintain good works. As we go through our lives, what increasing our faith is and living by faith is being careful to do what God's Word says. That's what the good works are. We can read them in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means to live faithfully. That's what preaching is to do, to equip and increase the faith in God's people. Secondly, he talks about that truth which is also according to godliness. It accords with godliness. And this is very much linked to faith. But when the gospel is preached, it's to bring a mindset and realization and further acknowledgement of our God above. You should leave this place and go throughout the week because of the study of God's Word you've involved yourself in with God in your mind. That's what godliness is. It's a Godward attitude of piety and reverence toward God. It's not being like God. If a person is godly, they will become more like the divine nature. But it's not being like God. It's thinking about God. I want to please God. That's what the preaching of the message is toward. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it's called the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It's used in that passage by metonymy, and that means the effect put for the cause. What is the effect that this message is going to have? It's going to cause people to be godly. It reveals God. It tells you about God. So you think about God and you learn about God and you know about God. And that's so that you can apply that to your life in faithfulness and live so as to please Him. Live understanding what we talked about this morning. His eyes are peeled. His eyes see what you're doing, and you're being tested. Are you living with that thought in your mind? That's godliness. I want to please Him. I know He's watching. And I'm living and doing everything I'm doing and saying everything I'm saying to be pleasing to Him. That's godliness. That's what the preaching and the message is for. Bring your mind to think about Him, because that's what we're put on this earth for. Consider that in the second chapter in verse 11. You know, a lot of individuals talk about grace. They really don't understand what it means, because the grace of God teaches us. That's one facet of the grace of God, but here in Titus 2 and verse 11, he says, the grace of God instructs us, and it's to instruct us toward faithfulness in what we're talking about, godliness. It brings salvation, and it is appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And it's in large part because of what has been revealed that God has done for you. You look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Nothing promotes a greater mindset of godliness than reading about and learning about and spending time thinking about what he did for us. He sent his only begotten Son. What? To redeem us for the lawless deeds we've done and we've committed and we're deserving of death because of. You hear the preaching of God's word. He's revealed in that, that we can think about him and live with that mindset. Each and every day I roll out of bed and I think about God. That's what I woke up and took my first breath of the day in for. It is to serve him. That's godliness. What can I do for him? What does he expect of me? Nothing else. That's why the foundation of understanding what the preaching of the gospel is that Paul was a bondservant of Christ. That's what he was worried about. That's what the preaching of the gospel is to lead Christians toward. Increase in that mindset. To think more and more about God consistently. To try to please him. That's contrasted with the false teachers in verse 16. They profess to know God. They say, I'm godly. I want to tell you, godliness is not just the profession of godliness, because they profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. I want to please God, and I'm going to do what his word says. That's how I please him. That's what this is all about, to equip us toward that end. And you know what? We mentioned before with regard to its increasing of faith, and it's also applicable to increasing godliness. We're saying these things and we're giving time to these things because we've got a goal. That's what all of this is about. Don't think for a second that doctrinal lessons about, you know, the twisting of the faith and the teaching of false doctrine, all the technical lessons that I and others bring before you, don't think for a second that has nothing to do with heaven. You know, some individuals say, you need to preach more balanced lesson. You need to preach a little bit about more about grace or a little bit more about heaven. Everything that comes from God's Word has to do with grace, has to do with salvation, and has to do with heaven. That's what all of this instruction is for. If you don't know the truth, then you can't follow the truth to get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is preaching Christ? It's not simply preaching the story of Calvary. That's a great part of it. And that's what it's centered in. There's that idea of synecdoche. You got the part for the whole. You preach Christ and that cross is put for the whole of the gospel. What's the whole of the gospel? It's Matthew through Revelation. It's not simply the story of Calvary. It's not simply just the stories that leave us feeling really good, but the stories and the teachings that step on our toes. That's so that you can get your toes back from that and do what's right, so that now you're right with God. You're faithful. You're godly. Because what that's going to do is get you to heaven. That's what it's all about. We've got to approach the message of God's Word with that mindset. And that's what me and others as preachers and teachers need to approach the studying of these things and the preparation of these things in that regard. I'm doing this because I want you and me to get to heaven. We want to go to heaven. And these are the things that will get us there. These are the necessities. Titus chapter 1 in verse 2, he says that this is all in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began and has manifested in due time his word through preaching. You know, we can take good courage and encouragement from that. That the promise of eternal life, the promise of heaven, is absolutely 100% certain because God can't lie. He promised it. In Hebrews the 6th chapter in verse 18, it says that it is impossible for God to lie, so we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. In chapter 6 of Hebrews as well, earlier before that, it talks about the full assurance of hope. That's what hope is. And heaven is that certain. But what is necessary for us to hold on, lay a hold of that certainty to where it's a realization, because God can't lie, is to do what He says to get there. To do what He says that we might take hold of that crown of righteousness. That's what this is all about. We alluded to this earlier in verse 4 that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward a man has appeared, and it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. But notice, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I might direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ and the church, and he makes that analogy with the husband and the wife. It's not about the husband and the wife, it's about Christ and the church. But we can learn about the husband and the wife relationship from Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what he says of Christ in verse 25. He says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us, for her." Notice this. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus died so that we might be pure, without spot, without blemish, that we might be glorious, that we might be before Him as holy, because only those types of individuals are getting to that promise of heaven and having the realization of such. It's through the washing of water by the Word. You become a Christian and you have your sins washed away as you are regenerated by the obedience to the Word, the Gospel. That's how you contact the blood of Christ. And I want to tell you, that continues from your initial obedience and discipleship on throughout your life. You can't get to heaven without the preaching of the Word. You can't get to heaven without knowing God's will and putting it into practice. And then knowing it more and putting it to practice. Knowing about Him and growing closer to Him in your knowledge. That's what he tells us with regard to the teaching aspect of grace. It tells us how to look for that hope. Hope is supposed to drive us. It's active. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us. We have been begotten again to a living hope. It's active. It pushes us. And the gospel leads us to that point of heaven. And in part by giving us that hope which is in its pages. But notice what it means to look for that blessed hope. You look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. But notice before that, you have the grace of God teaching us that you deny the ungodliness and worldly lust. You live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. That's what the preaching of God's Word is for. That's further emphasized in the fact that Paul alludes to in verse 3 of Titus 1 in verse 3. "He has in due time manifested His Word through preaching," and he says, "which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." If the preaching of nothing less, nothing more than the gospel increases the faith of God's people, increases the godliness of God's people, so that people can be led to heaven, only the gospel does that. That's all a preacher is to preach. That's all that listeners should desire. They should accept nothing more and nothing less. That's what Paul is saying. My work in the Word, Paul is saying, is preach the Word. I've been commanded to preach the Word. If I preach something more, then I'm not fulfilling that commandment. If I preach something less, I'm not fulfilling that commandment. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to leave some of it out. I'm not going to change it to make it sound better." He told the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter, as we recently studied, that he did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God, and I'm free from the blood of all men. Because he was serious about his job as an apostle and as a preacher, and he understood the only way that these people are going to be led to heaven through the things that I'm saying is if the things that I'm saying are God's words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Only the gospel can increase faith, godliness, and only the gospel can lead people to heaven. This is why such emphasis in the Epistle of Titus is placed upon the false teachers. We see them introduced in verse 9 because the Apostle Paul said, "I left you in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking." You need to appoint elders in every city. They're important. This is part of why they're important. Because they're supposed to hold fast the faithful word, sound doctrine, the truth, not error, hold fast the truth, as he's been taught that he may be able, how? And what? For what reason is he holding that fast? By sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There are going to be people who are led astray by those who teach error. There are going to be people who are teaching that error. And elders are to be appointed so that they can convict and rebuke those who contradict. But notice in verse 10, he gives that command and that exhortation, that expectation to Titus as well as we go through this context. There are many insubordinate and idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. Not just the elders, Titus is involved in this as an evangelist. Paul was involved in this. There's false teachers. But you know, as you contrast that, you can understand that not only are the elders in Titus and Paul supposed to rebuke them and convict them of sin and stop their mouths, but what they're doing and the way that they approach preaching the gospel in pretense, not in integrity, and as those who twist the word of God to the destruction of the hearers, you're supposed to preach the truth, the healthy word of God, the pure gospel. Because, like in verse 11, you can subvert whole households like they do. You preach the truth. That's what a preacher is to do. You preach the gospel. Only that can save. Notice verse 14. You don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. There are some preachers who have a misunderstanding of preaching because all they want to do is get up and tell stories. That's what fables is. It's not a true story. There's no substance in that. If a preaching, a sermon, a preaching of the gospel is not full of Scripture and appealing solely to Scripture, and that is the thing that's teaching us, then everything is useless. That's what he's saying. They're teaching fables. They're talking about things that have nothing to do with anything spiritual because it doesn't come from God who is Spirit. Timothy or Titus, you put a stop to that. And Titus, you don't follow in that. He was supposed to preach the truth. The Apostle Paul preached the truth. Notice chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, avoid foolish disputes. There it is again. Genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That word, divisive, is the Greek word heretikos. What does that sound like? Heretic. You reject those who have rejected the gospel and are contrary to it. They're heretics. And you had better preach that which is sound, that which is true to God's word. It's the same sentiment that is echoed in the epistle written to the young evangelist Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We mentioned that this morning. There's going to be a time when they won't endure sound doctrine. I want to tell you that in our study this evening of what is the work of a preacher, we need to take that to heart as well. What is our work as a listener? I don't want anything but the truth. That should be our approach. I don't want to hear anecdotal stories. I want to hear the story of Christ. I want to hear the truth because only that gets me to heaven. Essentially, what it all boils down to is in the verse that oftentimes in epistles we pass up. He says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace, mercy, and peace have an intimate connection with one another. And it's something that is initial in our obedience to the gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace are afforded us by God. But it's also something that's continual. Grace is that mindset of God. He's gracious toward us. Mercy is the outcome of that. Because He's favorable toward us, He's gracious toward us, then He sends His only begotten Son that through His blood He might be merciful to us. And what that results in is the peace between God and man. We're justified, and now we have a peace of mind because we have a peace with God. I want to tell you that the preaching of the gospel is to continually impart grace, mercy, and peace to the hearers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, what did Jesus tell Paul when he had a thorn in the flesh, can I handle it? Please take it from me. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Having the knowledge and continual remembrance of what God has done for you so that you might not be lost forever in sending His Son, that strengthens me to continue to do His will. Having that knowledge of His love for us, the fact that He was merciful to me, a sinner deserving of death. Mercy continues as we continue to learn about it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 talks about the peace that we continue to grow in. You bring your troubles to God and Christ through prayer, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If I have a peace with God, that I'm justified before Him because of His grace and mercy, that gives me a peace of mind in my life. You know, we often worry about things. What Paul's desire in preaching the gospel was for, and in writing this epistle to Titus, and certainly praying for him, is that he would have that peace of mind because of his relationship with God. And how much strength that we derive from that. That's what the preaching of the Word is about. That's Paul's work in the Word. To strengthen the hearers in that regard. To impart grace, mercy, and peace. And I want to tell you the only way that that happens is if the Word is taught. This is what we need to understand when we approach just the study of God's Word, but certainly the hearing of the preaching of God's Word. That's what it's about. We need to understand what the preaching of God's Word is all about. It's not simply an occupation. It's not a job like secular jobs. I'm not here to earn money. This is something that has a spiritual focus. And so everyone's focus should be spiritual. It's to increase faith. It's to increase godliness. It's to lead people to heaven. It's to preach the gospel, nothing else. And it's to impart that grace, mercy, and that peace. And with this, we can be equipped to do what God would have for us to do. We've got to approach the study of God's Word with those things in mind. I hope that the lesson has been of some benefit to you and that you can take some of these things and apply them to your lives. We looked at Titus chapter 3 when the Apostle Paul mentioned that they had been saved by the mercy and grace of God through the washing and renewing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That has reference to being baptized in the waters of baptism, submitting to the command of Christ to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's where you contact the blood of Christ. We extend the invitation to you this evening to do that. If you have done that and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe you need encouragement to fight the good fight, to run the race, and to finish the faith, to do what you know you're supposed to do. We also can give you that encouragement, pray for you, whatever spiritual need that you may have. We encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.